What if you're a regular here at Christchurch, or even if perhaps you've come to us anew and have spent a lot of time at another congregation? I hope Sunday church is something that is just a part of your regular routine. Rather than being a chore on a Sunday, I pray that actually coming along and meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ is a real highlight of the week. It's a benefit not open to everybody. Of course, in many parts of the world, to be a Christian, it is to undergo immense persecution. And we've heard in some of our midweek meetings of those who've had to meet in secret, terrified of being caught by the authorities. If you were to go back in time as well, it would have been a lot harder to meet. I read recently that in the years 1208 to 1213 in England, so for 5 years, it was in the days when England was Catholic, but for five whole years, the Pope shut down the entire church. He just stopped any church services apart from baptisms and kind of last rites. It's kind of a Catholic thing, just before you die. 5 years, absolutely no church. And not because the world was persecuting the church, but because the, as they believed at the time, head of the church decided that the English had been so disobedient, he was just going to shut the whole thing down until they came back in repentance. Essentially, for 5 years, the Pope put the entire of England under church discipline. Church discipline is the subject of the passage we're looking at today. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is teaching a church how to deal with those who are willfully, deliberately, and hard-heartedly going against the way of life set out in the Gospels. And yet it's a subject that I suspect for most of us is somewhat strange. I've worked in churches for about a dozen years, one way or another, and I can only think of once when even we've got close to a kind of church discipline situation. We'll have a little think about why that might be later on. But Paul lays out three things for us this afternoon to be trying to understand what it would mean to function in a healthy way as a church. First of all, he's going to show us the rebellion. Okay, what's the problem? What's the sin that's caused this trouble? Then he's going to teach the Corinthians how they should have responded. And finally, he's going to teach them why they should have responded in that way, if you like, the reasons for that response. It is, as we pray, it's quite a tough passage, actually. It says some things that might have kind of hit us straight between the eyes as Ben read it to us. So we'll dive in and try and understand what for Paul, the inspired apostle of God's word, what for Paul a healthy church looks like, in this whole area of church discipline. So let's start by looking at the rebellion in verses 1 and 2. This is the sin that causes the problem in the first place. If you look down at verse 1, Paul is amazed. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. At first glance, the problem that Paul's writing to deal with is the fact that there's a man in the congregation who is sleeping with, or possibly married to, it could be either, his father's wife. Now, presumably if it was his literal mother, Paul would have just used the phrase mother. So it's likely to be his stepmother that this guy is now sleeping with. Now, you can imagine how he might have tried to justify it. Often in Roman culture, a man would marry someone much younger. So perhaps the wife and the sort of new man, as it were, are pretty close in age. Perhaps dad's died, so they don't see there's a problem. After all, they're not blood relatives. It's not like marrying your sister or something. And we're so in love. Corinth, not unlike today, to be honest, was a culture that tried to tolerate all sorts of things sexually. Many things that the world outside the church thought were okay had begun to creep into the church. But in this circumstance, even the world thought this was offside. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, but flick back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus isn't a book you probably turn to too often. But if you look at Leviticus and chapter 18, it's a part of the Bible where God lays out just who it is okay and who isn't okay to marry. So Leviticus 18, and I'll read from verse 1. The people of Israel are gathered around, waiting for Moses to reveal God's will to them. And so verse 1, Leviticus 18, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I'm the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. See what he's saying so far? Look, I've just rescued you out of Egypt, Israelites. I've just taken you out of one culture, one country that ignores me and lives in ways that completely disregard me. So I don't want you to live like the people I've just rescued you from. And I'm just about to send you into Canaan, a new land for you. I don't want you to live like they're living either, because they too are a country and a culture who completely disregard me. No, you've got to have a different way of life to the world around you. What does that mean? Well, verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Let's jump down. Verse 7. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. On and on it goes. Essentially, you're not allowed to marry or to sleep with your mother or your mother-in-law, says the Lord, because that's the kind of thing the pagans do. This is not an appropriate way to live if you're part of my people. Begin this afternoon, we can see that actually the importance of knowing the Old Testament. You won't find a New Testament equivalent of that kind of passage. It's tempting, isn't it, to say we just want to kind of get rid of Leviticus and the Old Testament stuff because it's all a bit past. We're New Testament Christians. But actually, there's nowhere in the New Testament that lays out so clearly who you can and can't marry. So if we're going to chuck the Old Testament, we're in all sorts of trouble. Now, there are reasons why we use some of the Old Testament law and not the others. And we'll go into those another day. But essentially, at the heart of God's rules for his people, there's a stream that runs right through, whether in the Old Testament or the New. It's known as his moral law, things that are true for us, whether we're living in the Garden of Eden, whether we're following Moses in the desert, whether with Noah on his ark, David in his kingdom, or with the Corinthians in the church. One of those is, frankly, no sleeping with your mother-in-law. Now, just come back with me to 1 Corinthians. It might seem that that's the big problem. And we might be sitting here today saying, well, yeah, I can see that's a problem. It's absolutely revolting. I really don't need to be reminded of that on a Sunday afternoon. But actually, that isn't really the problem in Corinth, is it? The problem isn't really that there's a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. Rather, the problem's in verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The problem isn't so much that it's happening, but rather that the Corinthians are fine with it. They've not done anything about it. Verse 1, it's not tolerated even among the pagans, and yet it is tolerated among you. We don't quite know why the Corinthians are putting up with it. Paul's not incredibly explicit here. He does say in verse 2, they're arrogant. It might be that he's just continuing his theme. The Corinthians have already come across as a pretty arrogant people. In chapter 4, the chapter we looked at last week, in verse 6, he describes them as puffed up. If you look across at verse 8, in sarcasm, he says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. The Corinthians are already pretty arrogant. So it might be, in verse 2, when he says, and you're arrogant, it might be he's saying, and can you believe that you guys are arrogant people when this stuff is going on in your congregation? But it seems it might be a little bit more than that. It seems that the Corinthians actually almost might be quite proud that they're so tolerant of this guy. We'll see this develop as we go through the letter. But the Corinthians, if you look just across the page at chapter 6 and verse 12, the Corinthians have this little saying. It comes up more than once in the book, but we'll just look at chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me. See the way it's in little quotation marks? That seems to be one of their little sayings. Hey, anything's lawful for me. And it's almost as if they're saying, look, we know we've been forgiven for our sins. We know that the gospel is all about grace. So it doesn't really matter how we live now. Anything goes. Look how tolerant we are at not sort of objecting to this guy and his mother-in-law. Look how full of grace we are. Look how non-judgmental we are. We are truly great people because we're so gracious and merciful and forgiving. And after all, why does sex matter, really? What you do with your body, it's all just sort of very earthly in this age. What really matters is that we're spiritually alive, we're gifted, we're at one with the Lord, and we're headed towards a great future in heaven. It doesn't matter too much what you do with your body now here on earth. Arrogant, says Paul. Verse 2, ought you not rather to mourn? Now, even just at this stage, isn't it interesting that the sin that Paul accuses these people of, the church of, not the man, that's obvious what he's doing wrong, the sin that Paul accuses the people, the Corinthian church of, is arrogance. See, you might expect that actually it's a humble thing not to judge this guy. It's a humble stance to say we're not going to throw him out, we're not going to take any sanctions against him. But no, says Paul, don't kid yourself. It is arrogant not to throw this guy out of church. And that's what Paul's about to recommend. Why is it arrogant? Well, it's arrogant because God has laid down very clearly the standards of right and wrong. The Corinthians will have known, they had the Old Testament, the Corinthians will have known that this was a sin that was going on in their congregation. And so by saying, well, we're going to tolerate it, they're setting themselves up, as it were, that they're more gracious than God, more merciful. They're setting themselves up above God's word, as it were. Yes, God's word says it's wrong, but hey, we know better. That's arrogant. That's not humble. Don't kid yourself, says Paul. I wonder how quick we might be to become more wise in our own eyes than God's word, where God's word says things that make us uncomfortable, and we think, well, we need to just tone that down a little bit for the 21st century. When God's word says things that, frankly, disturb the kind of comfort and balance of church, perhaps rupture church friendships, how quick are we to just turn the volume down a little bit because we know better? Sometimes we can justify it by saying, well, we know better than Paul. Paul was sort of very first century. That's his day. Nowadays, we've kind of moved on from that. Don't be arrogant, says the Lord. My word stands generation to generation to generation, and I know best. So the problem, the rebellion, if you like, is not so much the sexual sin, but the fact that it is tolerated. That is the sin of Corinth here. Toleration of a particular repellent sin. What does Paul recommend as response? Well, that's in verses 3 to 5. In fact, it starts really in the second half of verse 2, that last line of the paragraph. Let him who's done this be removed from among you. Paul wants this guy thrown out, very simply, of the church. Sometimes known, as I said at the beginning, as church discipline. His reason, as he goes through in verse 3, Paul's saying, look, I'm absent in body. He's writing this from elsewhere. He's not in Corinth with them, obviously. That's why he's writing a letter. But it's as if I'm with you in spirit. You know what I think on this matter. I've just established in the first four chapters that I am a true apostle, a spokesman for the Lord. And so I'm already dead clear. I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. It's obvious what ought to happen. And so he gives his instructions. Verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord and I'm with you, my spirit is present. It's a slightly strange expression, that one, and people debate what it means. I essentially think it means you've sort of got my blessing behind you because I've told you what to do here. But when you're gathered together in the name of Christ, verse 5, you're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What on earth does that mean? We're to deliver this man over to Satan. It sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? Almost got pictures of kind of, you know, the devil popping up and handing him over. And I don't think it is quite that. If you look at some of the other instructions that Paul gives, it seems pretty obvious that what Paul is saying is you need to put him outside the church. We've already seen verse 2, let him be removed from among you. Or verse 13, the last verse of the chapter, purge the evil person from among you. Those instructions are quite clear, quite understandable, aren't they? Throw him out, purge him. And they help us to understand the slightly harder phrase, hand him over to Satan. I think what's going on there in Paul's mind is he knows there are only two kings, as it were, operating on earth. There's Jesus, who is king. Well, ultimately, he's king of the whole world. But he rules in particular in his church. The church is the kingdom of Christ. And at various points in his letters, he describes the world, that is, the everyone who's not in the church, as the realm of, well, at one point, the ruler of the air, or the prince of this world. Both just different ways of saying Satan. So when Paul says you're to hand him over to Satan, we're not to imagine some sort of super dramatic ceremony, but rather a banning of this guy from church. What does that look like practically? Well, have a look at verse 11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed. Or at the end of the verse, don't even eat with such a one. Well, it's certainly the case that if someone had come under the discipline of the church, had been thrown out, they shouldn't eat of the Lord's Supper, the meal that says, look, we're following Christ, he is feeding us, we are claiming his grace. So certainly it would mean a banning from communion. But it seems that Paul's going further in these verses. Don't associate with anyone, verse 11. Don't even eat. I think he's just talking about normal social context there. Again, these things have been somewhat debated. But it seems to be that the church should no longer acknowledge that person as a brother or a sister in Christ. And therefore, ought not to act as if everything's kind of okay. You can kind of imagine the situation, can't you? Imagine someone had, we had a similar situation in Christchurch. And we'd had a church meeting. We felt we had to sort of put someone under church discipline. We'd thrown them out of church, essentially. And then the next day, you go around to kind of watch the rugby with a beer and pretend nothing had happened. It wouldn't be great, would it? It would sort of undermine the authority of what's going on. Hard as it is to hear, Paul is talking about cutting someone off from the community of the church. So when should this happen? Because so far, this might be sounding incredibly kind of judgmental. It might actually be putting the fear of God into us. You know, when they discover my sin, am I going to be cut off? Is this the beginning of a kind of crusade, a purging of Christchurch, of all sinners? Well, of course it can't be that, can it? If one thing is dead clear from Genesis through to Revelation, God's people are a collection of sinners who are forgiven. There's no one in the room who is without sin. It's not being good or perfect or spotless or sinless that makes you a Christian. Rather, it's being forgiven by Christ who died for sinners. So why such extreme measures here? When is it that we need to respond in this way of essentially ejecting someone from church? Well, two little clues in the passage. The first was right there in verse 1. It's actually reported there is sexual morality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. It's present tense. It's something that's ongoing. Yeah, this isn't a guy who's made a horrific mistake and has been crushed with guilt, repented, and asked for forgiveness. No, this is a man who high-handedly is continuing to sin. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that if someone starts walking down a path of sin, you're to go to them privately and warn them. If that doesn't work, go back with someone else, take the elders of the church. There's a kind of process of escalation, if you like. And if at any point someone repents, it doesn't matter what they've done, they can find forgiveness. There is no sin too great. There's nothing that Christ cannot forgive. But this is a man who is refusing to repent. He's continuing to walk high-handedly in a way that is utterly against the way that Christ has established. So when would we put someone under church discipline? When is Paul telling us to throw someone out of the church? Not when they sin, because we'd all be out straight away, but rather when unrepentantly, arrogantly, deliberately, we continue to sin, despite the fact we've been warned not to, clearly, by our brothers and sisters and by the church. And actually, I think there's another clue, a little bit more sort of subtle, in the passage. Verse 13, God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. The last verse of the passage, purge the evil person among you. That's a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, it's a quote from lots of places in the Old Testament. At several points in the law, so those books of the Bible like Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that tell us or give us the rules that were handed down by God at Mount Sinai. At several points, having listed various ways we can disobey God, God tells his people, the Israelites, to purge the evil person from among you. Again, sorry for the paper chase, but just go back to Deuteronomy, because I think this is quite important we kind of get this. Deuteronomy, and let's go to chapter 13. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13. And here we've got a guy, a prophet, essentially a preacher, if you like, someone who claims to speak in the name of the Lord, who's actually teaching rebellion against God. So let me read Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, and just see when you spot that little phrase, purge the evil one from your midst. So verse 5, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil or the evil one from your midst. False prophet, leading people astray, put to death, and therefore you'll purge him from your midst. Or flick over to chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. This little phrase is absolutely peppered throughout the book. We'll just look at one more. Chapter 22 and verse 21. So a woman in this situation who's been unfaithful, sleeping around, they shall bring out, verse 21, the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones because she's done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Under the days of Moses, the days of the Old Testament, the death penalty was in place for certain sins, adultery being one of them. Now, we haven't got time particularly to sort of go into that now. When we preach through Deuteronomy, we'll spend more time on perhaps why God gives those particular laws. But what you can see is every time that phrase, or almost every time that phrase, purge the evil one from your midst, comes up, it's after someone's committed a sin that would lead to death under the old covenant. Why is that any use for us now? Well, that gives us something of a clue of the kind of size of sin, the scale of sin that is needed for someone to be put under, well, not the death penalty anymore in the New Covenant, but rather put under church discipline. That's useful too, by the way, for the times people say to you, really, all those people being put to death in the Old Testament, why don't you do that now? Well, because the equivalent nowadays is not execution, but throwing people out of the church. We're no longer one nation. We no longer have, if you like, a kind of Christchurch police force. The law is in the hands of the state nowadays. But within the church, as we try to put God's law into place, our sanction, our penalties aren't jailing people. They aren't fining people. They are, again, this church discipline. So it seemed to most people that one of the, alongside the fact that he's unrepentant, the other reason this person is to be put under church discipline and thrown out is because what he's doing is particularly bad. Okay, he's not just told a lie. He's not just been a bit gossipy. He has unrepentantly committed a very serious sin, so serious that had he committed it 400 years earlier under the days of Israel, well, he'd have been executed. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? This isn't the kind of cheery passage you choose to, I don't know, write little devotional morning Bible study notes on or turn into a kind of cheesy Christian poster with a rainbow and a kitten. It's hard-hitting stuff from Paul. So as we finish, we need to think about why. Because I'm very aware, you may have been sitting there sort of listening to all this, thinking, oh my life, what is going on? Isn't the gospel all about grace, love, forgiveness? Is this the direction church is going in? Judging people, throwing them out? Why suddenly are we getting so kind of judgy, if you like? Well, let's look at Paul's reasoning in verses 5 to 8 as we finish. He gives really three reasons why he thinks it's so important to enact this kind of church discipline. The first is for the sake of the person sinning, okay, the sinner. Look at verse 5. You're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The point of throwing him out, says Paul, or the first point, is so that his flesh may be destroyed and therefore his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. That is judgment day when Christ returns. Again, it's an odd phrase, isn't it? The destruction of his flesh. Some people have argued that it's a kind of a literal thing. You throw him out of the church, and because you've done it in the name of the Lord, he will suffer physically. He'll get ill or even die. And in Acts, we see that at one case, Ananias and Sapphira, a couple in the church, they lie to the apostles, they lie to the church, and they drop dead. Doesn't mean they're not going to heaven, but they drop dead. Later on in Corinthians, actually, we see that some of the church have been messing around when it comes to the Lord's Supper. They've been excluding one another. They've not been taking it seriously. And some of them have become ill, says Paul. Some of them have even died because of their rebellion. Okay, let's not fall into the trap of thinking God has to reserve all his judgment till the end of the world, till Christ returns. If he wants to, he can punish us now. He can discipline us, perhaps, would be a better word. Of course, just because someone dies doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. God has got every right to kill a Christian and just take them to heaven. So some have argued that's what's going on here. I think more likely the destruction of the flesh means that the shock of being thrown out of the church, the realization of the seriousness of what he's done, will bring this guy to his senses, and it will kill off the flesh, meaning his sinful nature. If you look back at chapter 3 of Corinthians in verse 1, Paul's already talked about the flesh in that way. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul says, "But I, brothers, couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." That little word flesh is quite a common one in Paul, and he does use it in different ways in different times, so it can be a bit tricky. But it's often used to mean the kind of old you before you became a Christian. It's often used to refer to the kind of sinful nature that remains. Either way, it's very obvious that the outcome that Paul desires in verse 5 is that his spirit may be saved, that this guy might be saved when Christ returns. That's why church discipline ultimately is kind, not harsh. In the same way as a child toddles into the middle of the road, you scream at them and frighten them to scare them away from the oncoming traffic. Well, so too, as this guy walks down the paths of sin in really big, dangerous ways, Paul says you need to scream at him, wake him up, so that he repents and comes to the Lord. Ultimately, it's a kindness. You want him saved when Christ returns. And the shock of church discipline may well be the means of that happening. So firstly, it's for the sake of the sinner. Secondly, it's for the sake of the church in verses 6 and 7. Paul talks about leaven, a little leaven, a bit like kind of yeast in many ways. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. The danger here is that if you don't throw them out, if you don't show how bad this sin is, it might be that others sort of catch on. Other people think, well, it doesn't seem to be that big a deal who I sleep with. No one at church seems to mind. We talk about grace a lot. We sing about it a lot. So maybe it doesn't matter too much. And so when they see someone who's not their wife and it looks like it could be a girl, well, why not? After all, Matthias got away with it. So why shouldn't I? It spreads. Sin spreads. We know this, don't we? In our own congregation, in our own friendship groups. The first person watches the TV show that's a bit risque, and because we're sat next to them on the sofa, next time when they're around our house, well, we don't mind watching it too. And slowly the spiritual temperature just drops and drops and drops. Now, Paul's actually using here the language of the Passover when he talks about leaven and unleavened bread. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, as the people came out of Egypt, the Israelites saved from Pharaoh's clutches. The great day that actually kind of did the trick, the great day of release, was the day of the Passover. They sacrificed the lamb, they painted the blood, the angel of death came through, killed everybody who wasn't an Israelite, who didn't have the blood painted above the door. And to commemorate that great day of salvation, the people of Israel had, if you like, their own version of the Lord's Supper. It's like we break bread and drink wine to remember Christ's death. Well, they had the festival of the Passover, and during that festival, they were to not eat any leavened bread. All the leaven, all the yeasted bread was to be out of the house for 7 days. So in verse 7, Paul goes on to say, after he's talked about unleavened bread, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leavened bread of sincerity and truth." I think what he's saying there is, look, Christ has died for you. Christ has died for you, not just to forgive you, but also to purify you. So in the same way as symbolically in the old days, we used to not eat leavened bread, well, so too, within the church. Christ has died for you to purify you. Don't let the kind of yeast of sin spread through. It was 7 days you had to keep leaven out of the house in the Old Testament. And Paul's saying, no, let's celebrate that festival all the time, as it were. There's never a time when it's okay to let sin spread. Cut it off and cut it out. Live a life in light of the fact you have been rescued. So church discipline is good for the one who sins. It's good for the church, to protect the church. And ultimately, it's good for Christ, for the glory of Christ. The problem with the Corinthians, ultimately, and this is kind of behind the scenes, I suppose, under the surface of verses 7 and 8, the problem with the Corinthians was they thought, well, Christ has died just to pardon us, and didn't care about the fact he was also there to purify them. If you like, they liked Easter, Christ dying for us. They didn't like Pentecost, the Spirit coming to purify us. They wanted to rip Christ in half and take half of him and not the other. Take half of his benefits and not the other half. And therefore, the glory of Christ was being diminished. The world was looking in and thinking, do you know what? Christians are no different to us. They sin as much as we do. In fact, they seem to tolerate stuff in a way that we don't. If as a church we let big, grievous sin, unrepented sin, go unchallenged, it's as if we're saying, well, Christ hasn't really changed us. He's given us all a get-out-of-jail-free card for when we die, but he's not really at work now. The Spirit isn't really at work now in our lives. No, says Paul, that is why you must discipline. It's not about being all judgmental. That's what he's talking about in verses 9 through 11. I'm not telling you, he says, to judge the world. It seems that Paul has already written a letter to the Corinthians that we don't have anymore. That's kind of before 1 Corinthians, Corinthians A, they often call it. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then you need to get out of the world. Don't get the wrong impression from me, says Paul. I think you might have misunderstood my last letter. When I say don't associate with people, when I talk about this church discipline stuff, I'm talking about the church. It's not our job to walk around the world telling everyone how evil they are. No, we hold out the gospel to the world. We're not to sort of shun everybody who sins. Otherwise, you just have to leave. You have to go to Mars or something. No, we're not to be judgmental people, but with those outside the church. Verse 12, what have I got to do, says Paul, with judging outsiders? But we are to be judgmental with those inside. Not judgmental in the kind of evil sense of sort of searching out every sin, but assessing when someone has badly, high-handedly and unrepentantly turned against the Lord. So three things, therefore, as we finish. Firstly, are we taking our holiness seriously? Right back at the beginning of the letter, in verse 2 of chapter 1, we have that description of the church. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You have been made holy by Christ's death, said Paul, and you're called to be saints. Are you called to be holy people? This is the whole purpose, if you like, of the church. Not that you look the same as the world, but that you're different. Back then, when we looked at chapter 1, we said that the problem in Corinth isn't so much that the church is in Corinth, but rather that too much of Corinth is in the church. Same with Derby. It's great that Christ Church is in Derby. It's not good if too much of Derby gets into Christ Church. Do we care about our holiness? Do we care about the holiness of the whole congregation around us rather than just our own? It is serious, and the Lord will take action if we don't. Holiness really matters. Secondly, others are our business. It's very easy to buy into one of the world's lies, isn't it? That my life is my business. It's not anyone else's job to stick their nose in. Why should they care who I date or who I marry or who I sleep with? Why should they care what I do with my money? Why should they care how I behave? My life is my business. But no, says Paul. No, you're one people, you're one lump, he actually calls you in verse 7. Christ Church, you are one big lump. We are one big lump. And therefore, your business is my business and my business is your business. If I start acting in one of these high-handed ways, grievous big sins, and I'm not repentant, then you need to act. We all need to act. I read of a Church of England minister last year who on social media, on Twitter, called the Archbishop of Canterbury something that you couldn't possibly repeat from the pulpit. because the Archbishop of Canterbury had, quite rightly, been teaching biblical standards on sexuality, and this vicar disagreed with it. Disagreed not just with the Archbishop of Canterbury, his boss, but with the Bible. And so he called Justin Welby just horrific things on Twitter. Got in the news, unsurprisingly. And the media asked the Church of England spokesperson for a response. The response from the press office of the Church of England was, well, everyone's entitled to their own opinion. No, they're not. You are not entitled to your own opinion on matters of sexuality if you're a Christian, because God knows better than you. Jesus knows better than you. Knows better than me. Knows better than all of us. It is not up to us to decide how we live our lives. And therefore, if we see each other walking in dangerous paths, it's right to call each other back. In fact, if we do it gently and early, it avoids the kind of tragedy that we get in 1 Corinthians 5. You warn before they get to the cliff edge. You don't wait until they're kind of tottering with one leg over and then say, oh, by the way, one more step and you're dead. Now, with a toddler, I don't let Charlotte play in the front garden right next to the main road and just tell her to not quite step over onto the pavement. She's just not allowed to play in the front garden. Your holiness is my business and my holiness is your business if we're going to be a church together. And finally, when it comes to priorities, are we going to prioritise putting God's word into action over our own comfort? One of the most amazing stories I've read of this whole area of church discipline comes from a young man who grew up in a godly home, who said that his parents were godly people, very godly people. He was writing an article in a paper. He walked away from the Lord and he was put under church discipline by his dad, who was the minister of the church when he turned 19. That guy was Abraham Piper, is his name, and his father's John Piper, who many of you will have heard of, a minister in America. John Piper and the elders of the church, it's obviously not one man's decision, John Piper and the church put Piper's own son under church discipline, barred him from the Lord's table, barred him from the church, because here was a man who was professing to follow Christ. Remember, it's only those who bear the name of Christ who say they are Christians, but was living an absolutely disreputable lifestyle. Thankfully, the article was written by Abraham because the shock caused him in time to come back. And it's ultimately the purpose of church discipline. Imagine how costly that was for Piper, how awkward it was for his elders. But they wanted to prioritise the running of the church under the word of God above their own, well, just their own ease of relationships or what they'd like to do. 1 Corinthians 5 is a hard passage, but it lays out what a truly biblical church should look like. So as we close, we're going to sing in a minute, but as we close, it's right to turn our minds to Christ. Christ obviously had every right to judge us fully. All of us, if he treated us as we ought to be treated, all of us would be under wrath and condemnation. But thankfully, he was so full of grace and mercy and love that though he was pure, he came to be crucified in our place. Though he deserved to march into heaven with the angels singing and the trumpets sounding, instead he went through hell on the cross in order that we might be rescued. And he did so not to leave us as sinners with a get-out-of-jail-free card, but rather to purify us, to change us. That's why after he rose again from the dead, he poured out his spirit into the hearts of his people to give us the power to change. He has come not just to forgive, but to renew, to refresh. And that is what he's done if you've turned and trusted in him. If you think you are walking down one of these paths, don't think you're not strong enough to turn back. In and of yourself, you're not, but you have the Spirit of Christ within you. And he calls us all to press forward to holiness that ultimately will bring us before the Lord. Let's pray as we close.